scripture before the lesson, 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 through 5. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we commanded. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ.
Good morning. This will be the last lesson in our series out of 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians has three chapters, so three sermons. Adds up really nice. Preachers love to do things in threes, and that makes it even better. And then actually something exciting happens next week that is not going to be exciting to anyone at all, but it's exciting to me. Some of you know I followed the pretty old method of preaching called the lectionary, where they have the old church had an assigned set of passages they went through every year and a three-year cycle. So the idea was every 3 years you covered most of the Bible in your preaching. Well, believe it or not, the old church calendar started and stopped in the middle of November. So next week is the end of one year and the beginning of the next year. So in my sermon preparation, I get to turn a page and do something new. You'll never see any of that, so I thought I'd just share you. That's exciting for me. But at the last for us, we're going to be here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, rounding out this series on prayer. And in each part of the book of 2 Thessalonians, there's been some kind of problem that's been addressed and some need for prayer related to that problem. In chapter 1, the problem seemed to be suffering, the suffering of the church, and the question of what God was going to do about that. And there was prayers about God's justice. In the second chapter, there was some kind of concern about what was going to happen and how soon. And there seemed to have been people who were under the impression that Christ was going to come any second. And in fact, some of them may have been concerned that he had already come and they had missed it. There's a lot of confusion about it. And so Paul does this interesting business where he says, well, no, not quite like that. In fact, terrible things have to happen first. And so chapter 2 is spent discussing the terrible things that have to happen first and the Christian's prayerful response to those things. Chapter 3 then is related to that, but more practical in that it discusses the problem in that church at Thessalonica as a result of the first two things. As a result of some people's persuasion that Christ was coming immediately, with certainty in the next few moments. Well, ask yourself, as I mentioned last week, if you were absolutely convinced, not that Jesus could come tomorrow, but that he would come tomorrow. Or let's make it Tuesday. Tuesday, 10 a.m. Do you go into work on Monday if you're quite convinced the world comes to a conclusion on Tuesday? I might find something else to do, right? And again, I'm a preacher. You'd think if anybody's going to go to work, it might be me, but just saying, if you know the world's going to end on Tuesday, maybe Monday morning, you find something else to do, okay? Go for long walks or whatever. I don't know. What do you do at the end of the world? These folks seem to be of that persuasion, and were thinking the world was coming to an end very, very soon. And so some of them had stopped working. There are tales in American history of various end-time prophets, prophetic preachers who had convinced large numbers of people that the world was going to come to a conclusion very soon. The Millerites was one group of those who convinced people on a regular basis that the world would come to a conclusion at any time. And wherever they went, you saw people quitting their jobs, selling their possessions, selling their homes, and kind of sitting out in the front porch waiting for the end to come. And then it didn't come, and they had sold all their possessions and so forth, and it was a bad thing. This has happened lots of times through history, going back apparently to the first century, where you have an episode just like that where some people had decided just to stop working. What does that do for your local church? You now have two groups of people in your church, let's say half and half, just for ease of discussion. You have one group that has completely stopped working. And they're convinced the reason they're not working is because of their faith. It's because they are more convinced than you are that Jesus is coming immediately, and the rest of you just don't take it very seriously. Now, what's the other half of the congregation doing? Feeding the first half, because they don't have jobs anymore. See the problem? The second half is going to work day in and day out and continuing their job, but they're having to kind of take care of the first half of the congregation because they're not doing any of those things. Now, how do they feel? The first half thought the second half didn't believe very much or you wouldn't be working. The second half thinks the first half is a bunch of bums because we're having to feed you and we're doing all the work and you're doing nothing. Can you imagine where this would create some strife in your local congregation? It would be pretty simple to imagine that. There are times when our own civilization kind of feels that way. There are people working and people that don't, but that would be a discussion for another sermon. For now, we can just say that you can easily imagine the bind that puts this local congregation in, and that's what's discussed kind of in the middle of chapter 3. In verse 6, for example, he mentions those that are walking in idleness. They're not just not working, they're just really not doing anything useful. But lo and behold, they are doing something, and this is kind of the joke in the passage. There's always a joke with Paul. They're very, very, very busy with other people's business. It turns out when you're not busy doing what you're supposed to be doing, you find lots of time to be busy what other people are doing. And so in verse 11, he refers to those who walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Right? A little play on words there. Oh, they're very busy. They're busy bothering you, and they're busy bothering me, and they're busy bothering everybody. They're just not doing what they're supposed to be doing. They're working very hard at not working. And so he has, as you can guess, a problem with this behavior and a rebuke for them. He says, such persons command and encourage. This was a moral issue. This wasn't just a lifestyle choice. This is a moral issue. Working is part of the life of Christianity. And they needed to be commanded. Strong language. Commanded and encouraged. Right? There was some emotional stuff that went with that. You're going to encourage them and lift them up and help them understand what's going on. But there was also an imperative, a command that they needed to be working. At the end of the chapter, verse 14 and 15, it even spells out kind of an extreme case where such a person had gotten so carried away in this that Paul says, you need to take note of that person and warn him as a brother. Don't treat him like an enemy. He's still a brother. But his aberrant life is so out of whack with what the church is supposed to be doing, you've got to take note of him specifically and bring him to correction through discipline of some kind and help him to know this is an unacceptable behavior for you to live in this way. Now, that all dealt with the idle group, but don't forget there are two groups in this church. One group was being idle, and they're being told to repent of that. In fact, he goes so far as to say, if you don't work, you don't eat. That needed to be corrected. What about the other group? For them, verse 13 is the important passage. If you look at that quickly, he says, as for you, brothers. See that, as for you? He's been talking to the idle, and then he changes gears and says, now as for you, the people who had been working, the people who had been diligent, as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. What would happen over time if one group was working and one group was not? The workers, the people who are busy and diligent, tend to become bitter. They become bitter because they're doing what they're supposed to do. Wouldn't it be tragic if doing what you're supposed to do could lead you to do something you're not supposed to do? If your bitterness about your hard work and your other person's laziness led you to develop an unchristian character and how you viewed the other person. That's why Paul has to warn, correct him as a brother and not an enemy. How easy is it to fall into that trap of us and them? Us working folk and those deadbeats. And you start to view them as an enemy. Paul says, not enemies, brothers. No matter how carried away this idle group got with their behavior, you never get tired of doing what you're supposed to be doing, which is work and which is charity and love for each other. To continue to be benevolent, kind, and hospitable people. is it easy to start kind of getting covetous? Not in the way that you want lots of other people's stuff, but you worked hard for this. This is mine, and I want to keep it, and you haven't done nothing. He says, don't be weary in doing good. Don't get tired of it. If you go down that road of considering the worth of the person you're trying to help, you're going to end up not helping people because nobody's worth it. He says, you have to not get weary in that behavior. So that's the problem as it exists in this church in Thessalonica in chapter 3. You have one group that was very confused and because of that had stopped working and become idle and become a burden to the other part of the church. The other part of the church was becoming bitter and angry and possibly even hostile. He says, not an enemy. That's a hostility word. Don't treat them like an enemy. And was beginning to lose sight of brotherhood because of the failure of the other group of people. What we need here is wholesale repentance. We need the people who aren't working to start working. We need the people who are working to give up their bitterness and to remember the love and compassion of brotherhood and of Jesus Christ. Anybody got a prayer for that? Paul does. He says, we have some things we can pray for. What do we pray for in this kind of situation? He actually opened the chapter with it in verses 1 through 5, and we'll look at this little piece of a time. First thing he says in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, is that people need to be praying for others. Read verses 1 through 3 with me. Finally, brothers, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And this is interesting. I think it's a clever response that Paul has. We might have been tempted to say, boy, you've got a problem at that church. You need to pray about your church. Now, he said that elsewhere in the book, and that's a fine thing to do. We should pray for our church. But here he says, oh no, pray for us. And I think what we recognize here is Paul's concern is both of these groups of people have spent plenty of time thinking about themselves already. The person who wasn't working was thinking about themselves and taking advantage of a situation and saying, well, this is just what I should be doing and everyone ought to be doing it. Well, I'm glad they're working because that's how I get fed, but that's the way it's going to go. And was being very selfish in his behavior. The person who was working was saying, I'm working. That person is my enemy, and I'll keep what I've got. Both people were thinking quite a lot about themselves. And so it's interesting in chapter 3, in the chapter where Paul's going to discuss that problem, that the first thing he asked is, pray for somebody else. Pray for us. Was Paul at the church of Thessalonica? No, he was not. He was out traveling abroad. Pray for Paul and his fellow workers in the mission field, preaching the gospel. Pray for the spread of the gospel in an evil world. Pray for the people in other cities that were hearing the gospel as Paul preached it. And then notice as he transitions a little bit in verses 2 and 3, pray that this gospel would go out and overcome evil. Pray that God would give us victory over the evil one. What is he doing there? I want to suggest to you that he's reminding them in their prayer life that there's real evil in the world. Now that we have an intern, we have someone to make fun of me during the week, you'll all be glad to know. And I have certain phrases that I reuse on a regular basis whenever certain topics come up. And one of those is, there is evil in the world. That's one of my phrases. You don't hear it up here a lot, but in daily life I say it every so often. And Hayden has got to the point where he now has the predictive power to know when I'm going to say that. When I say, I'm not concerned with that. You know, he'll cut me off and say, real evil in the world. I say, yes. Because there is. There is real evil in the world. And I think sometimes, as Christians, we get distracted by kind of manufactured problems. Small-time stuff. Things that should not distract us from the work of Jesus Christ and what we're doing in the world. There's real evil in the world. Sin is claiming people's lives. Our brothers and sisters across the world preaching the gospel are being persecuted in real, harsh, meaningful, life-threatening ways. There's real evil in the world. Church, when we have our petty, small-scale disputes, we have to remind ourselves and recondition ourselves to think about the fact that there's real evil in the world. How big was this problem in Thessalonica? I mean, really. It could get out of hand. I mean, it could really be a problem. He says it needs to be corrected. They need to be commanded. They need to be encouraged. But in the grand scheme of things, some guy's not working and I got to feed him lunch. Now, Paul was getting beat up and thrown in prison for preaching the gospel. Yeah, Paul, but I had to feed that guy lunch. You see how it starts to change the way you view your problems? Think about the church fights you've been in. Notice I don't ask, have you ever been in a church fight? If you've gone to church, you've been in a church fight. That's what churches do. We're good at that. Give us enough time, you get enough people in a room, and we will find something, some imagined slight, or even some real slight, some imagined problem, or even some real problem. And we will turn molehills into mountains like Everest and inflict on ourselves wounds that claims the work of Jesus Christ as its victim. Paul says, before we get into your problems at Thessalonica, let's take a minute and remember something. Pray for us. Pray for the gospel. Pray for suffering Christians in the world. Pray that God overcomes evil. Pray that God overcomes the evil one. That we have real enemies. An enemy. He calls him the evil one. And it's not the brother in the pew next to you that you disagree with in his behavior. It is Satan and the lives he destroys through sin. We have an adversary, and it's not the people in this room. It is the sin that claims lives. So one of the first steps we take in repentance is to pray a prayer that recenters the way we view the world. Pray about other people, because they matter. Pray about real problems in the world, because yours aren't quite as big as you think. In verses 3 through 5, then, he says to pray for direction. Most of the problem with church problems, in my experience, is that everyone already thinks they're right. I've never seen a church problem erupt when people come into a room and say, we just don't know what to do about it. Let's talk about it, study the Bible together, and see what happens. When problems happen is when everyone comes to the room and they already know what's right, and they're already convinced the other guy's an idiot, and we're going to sit here and I'm going to convince you of that, or you're out of here. That's where problems happen in a church. Can you imagine that happening in Thessalonica? One group comes in and says, what's your problem, folks? You go into work day in and day out like you believe Jesus isn't coming back. What's wrong with you? The other group says, I tell you what's wrong with you. I have a job and you don't. And they came in and they both were quite convinced that they knew how to fix this problem. And it was for the other guy to straighten up. Paul says we need to go to the situation and pray for God's direction in all things. Verses 3 through 5. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. First of all, a prayer about faithfulness. Remember that God is faithful. Remember that you have work to do. Faith is not just an idea that you hold. Faithfulness is a commitment to the meaning of that faith. Both of these groups of people were being faithless. One was being faithless to the other by not working and not doing their responsibility. Every person in this room has a job to do. A real job sometimes. Salary and everything. But whether you got one of those or not, everybody has a responsibility. You've got your own pack you're supposed to carry. Your own gear. Your own weights. When you start handing those off to other people, you're proving faithless. You're putting on them more than they can bear by not taking what is yours. Now, there are some weights that are so big, we're supposed to share them. Galatians chapter 6 says, bear your own burdens and bear one another's burdens. Right? There are some burdens that you're supposed to carry, there are some you're supposed to share. But when you carry neither, you're proving faithless to everybody else around you, who's not looking for much from you, just for you to do your part. God is faithful. God always does His part. Pray for faithfulness. What about the other group? They were proving faithless because when their brethren became too much of a burden, they decided they were done with them. That guy's not working. That guy's taking food out of my mouth. That guy's a nuisance. And they started to think of them as enemies and not brothers in need of correction. Both are an act of faithlessness. We aren't just brothers when you're doing right. How do I know? Because I've got brothers. Listen, if you stopped having brothers in your family the first time your brother did something he wasn't supposed to, would anybody have any brothers? If the first time Clint picked on me, he stopped being my brother, would I have a brother? That's not the way it works, is it? Your brothers when you love each other. Your brothers when you love each other less. Your brothers when you treat each other kindly. Your brothers when you treat each other less kindly. Brotherhood doesn't go away based on behavior when you're faithful to brotherhood. Christian brotherhood works the same way. You're here and we have a commitment to each other. I'm not just your brother when you're doing right. I'm your brother when you're doing wrong. Maybe more so. And that's an act of faithfulness. God is faithful, Paul says. And in our prayers, we need to remember God's faithfulness to us so we can return that faithfulness to others. But furthermore, he says in verse 5, may the Lord direct your hearts, which is interesting. In our culture, boy, how much time do I have got? Okay. You got some of those hobby horses when you really want to say something? This is one of mine. In our culture, we believe in a strange kind of romanticism that the one thing about humans that is never wrong is the desire of your heart. What your heart wants is always right. And this is true for people getting married, right? Oh, that's the one I love. Yeah, but he's a drug dealer. But I love him. He beats me up every time I go home, but I love him. See what happens? The desire of my heart can't possibly be wrong. We're that way about our self-indulgence and consumerism. I really want that. I know I shouldn't, but I want that. It's going to cost my kids college fund, but I really want it. Because the heart can't be wrong. You know what the Bible says about the heart? It is deceitful above all things. Your heart is almost always wrong. That's what the Bible says, and that is a brutal truth. That the heart lies. Now, hearts have a purpose, they have a function, they're important, but they have to be guided. You have to install a compass. You have to let God direct the heart. And when God directs the heart, the desires of a person, then you can follow the desires of your heart because they're pointed in the right direction. Ready for your today's C.S. Lewis quote? C.S. Lewis was fond of saying that God doesn't want us to desire less. He wants us to desire more. He thinks we're kind of sad. We desire kind of pitiful things like food and drink and alcohol and sex and power. He's offering us beautiful, perfect, limitless happiness, and we just don't desire it enough. I think he has a point. Our problem isn't a lack of desire. It's that we have not pointed our desire at the right things and recognize that God Himself is the perfect fulfillment of our desires and pursued it. What's the difference? Paul says we've got to have God direct our heart. The heart has a job. And it is to motivate you to chase something with single-minded devotion against all odds. That's its job. You love your kids, the heart says, go do it. You love your spouse, the heart says, go do it. But your heart has no idea what it's doing. It just knows it needs to go do it. God has to direct the heart. And once God has pointed it in the right direction, then chase it. And it will drive you in the right direction. What needed to happen here? These brothers who weren't working, they need to know that God needed them to work and to find satisfaction in work till Jesus come and to pursue that diligently. These brothers who weren't working, or who were working rather, and were sick of the other brothers, they need to remember that God has directed their hearts to their brothers, even the lazy ones. And they need to turn to them and pursue them as brothers. Pray for God to direct our desire. Everyone in this story wants something. But who wants what God wants? That's what we're looking for God to do. We've got desire. We need more desire. But we need God to shape and direct that desire in the direction that it needs to go. And prayers is one of the avenues we have to tell God we need His help in teaching us to want the right things. And then finally, at the end of the chapter, there's one more word of prayer. We get bookends here. At the beginning of the chapter, we get some prayer. At the end of the chapter, we get some prayer. And here it's a more peaceful prayer, a prayer for peace in verse 16. After he's told them to warn, after he's told them to correct and to deal with the problems of the day, he says, "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all." Having gone through the previous prayers, pray for others, pray for what matters, pray for guidance, pray for direction. Now he can say, now pray that God gives you peace. How come? Because there is peace when our desires are directed at God. When we desire what God desires, when we have been shaped to want what God wants, the hostility in our lives between us and God fades away into a beautiful satisfaction that God wants us to pursue. The animosity between brother and brother, or sister and sister, or brother and sister, or any combination of those, starts to fade away when the heart's desire is pointed towards brotherhood and unity, as it ought to be. Peace is found when our desire is for God and not for ourselves. When everybody's looking out for number one, whether it's the guy who's working or the guy who's not working, of course you're going to have strife. When everyone is turning their affections to God in prayer, we have the opportunity for peace from the God of peace. And above all, we have the opportunity for the presence of God. The Lord be with you all is not a throwaway phrase in the gospel. When you read it in the New Testament or the Old, it's not just a phrase that the writer tosses in because he's got some more ink to use. That was a prayer for the presence of God, the ultimate desire of God to be with his people, to come to pass. And that's what he wanted for this church at Thessalonica. Why does he say, "The Lord be with you"? One, because he really wanted it. But two, as a reminder to them that he wasn't. When they fought and bickered and hated each other and lived in animosity and despair, when they lived that life so far from God, how would they expect God's presence to be anywhere near them? When they wanted only what was for themselves and not for anybody else, how could God's presence be anywhere near that congregation? He prays for them to get their lives straightened out, to get this church straightened out, and then they could be the kind of people that God could be in and among. That's where God wants to be. And when we are selfish, we drive Him far from us. Prayer, quite often, is the task of the Christian, letting God talk us into the things we know we should have done in the first place. Prayer allows us to redirect our desires and aim them at God. It is hard to be selfish and a prayerful person at the same time. And there's a reason that in all of these difficult discussions through this book, Paul keeps interrupting the flow of thought to say a prayer. And now let's turn to God. And now let's turn to God. And let's say this. And this is what I pray for you. Because it was a lack of prayer that allowed their affections to go astray. For us, we can say that we pray that God may continue to bless this world and to overcome the real evil that is in it. We want God to continue to teach us what He wants for us in our lives and to shape our desires to be what He wants for us to be. And then, having had our desires shaped towards Him, we pray that God can grant us peace in Him alone. Would you bow in a word of prayer? God, we live in a creation that You have made that has been filled with sin and wickedness because of our failings. We know that there is real evil in the world that needs to be fought and battled and overcome, and that You have promised the victory in Christ Jesus our Lord. Help us to remember the actual battle against sin and never to be distracted by selfishness. God, we pray that You would continue to teach us to desire only those things that You desire for us, to love what You love, and to shape the wants and yearnings of our hearts towards You, and that having directed ourselves towards You, we would find in You the peace that You have promised to us in Your presence. These things we pray in the name of Christ Jesus and in Your Spirit. Amen. If you have not turned to God for this peace, this wonderful, selfless, God-focused peace, consider for a moment the desires of your heart and ask yourself where they're aimed at. Ask yourself what you want. I'm not done yet. Hang on just a minute. Christmas time is coming up, and it's wish list time. And someone in your family is going to ask, what is it that you want? You know, that is a meaningful question. And I'm not trying to browbeat Christmas lists. By all means, want things. It's easier to buy presents that way. But what the Bible teaches is that there is something you can desire that just by desiring it makes you a better person for having wanted it. And that desire is the love of God itself. Desire Christ and desire Him strongly. Come to Him in faith and obedience and begin a life as a baptized believer in His service, desiring the will of God for each and every life. We're going to stand and sing a word of encouragement. If there's anything we can do for you, won't you come at this time?